I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, continuing looking in this series in Revelation at the seven churches to which the Lord Jesus gave his assessment, and learning not only about them, but learning how that might apply in our case as well. So, Revelation chapter 2, today looking at verses 12 through 17, the church in Pergamum. Hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And we give thanks to God for his inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, to that word, we pray that you would direct our attention and open our minds and hearts that we might hear what Jesus says, not only to the churches, but to this church and to us. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for your Spirit's help as we study it. Father, we pray that you would nourish our souls with the manna of the word of God. And we pray that we might worship you in the hearing of your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've seen the letter to the church in Ephesus, the letter to the church in Smyrna, and we make our way now about 60, 65 miles north along the coast of the Aegean Sea in Asia Minor, now modern-day Turkey, to the ancient city of Pergamum, population around then 190,000 or so. And because these letters follow a certain formula or format, as Jesus says what he says to the churches, we'll continue to organize our thoughts by that same formula. We'll look first of all at how Jesus reveals himself to the church, and then we will look at what Jesus affirms about the church, and then see what he corrects, what he takes issue with in the church, and then finally what Jesus promises to the church. So first of all, we see how Jesus reveals himself to this church. So verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And as before, with the others, Jesus reveals himself drawing from that vision that he gave of himself to his apostle and to his friend, John, that John saw, that vision of Jesus, somewhat frightening. But in chapter 1, verse 16, John said, and in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, and maybe especially if you've ever used the Navigator's topical Bible memory system, you hear the word two-edged sword, and what comes to your mind? Well, probably Hebrews 4:12. Whether you knew the reference or not, you probably knew, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged or double-edged sword. And the double-edged sword is coming out of the mouth of Jesus, Jesus is God. Jesus speaks the living Word of God. And what John saw, as we said then, was not so much Jesus as he literally appears. He is in a glorified body now at the right hand of the Father, just as he ascended into heaven and just as he will return. Does he literally have a sword coming out of his mouth? Well, no. As a symbolic vision of Jesus in his glory, as we said then, not so much what Jesus looks like, but what he is like. What comes forth from the mouth of Jesus? The Word of God. Because Jesus is God. And so the Word is portrayed here as a sword coming from the mouth of Jesus, the Word of God, because it does cut. It cuts to do divine surgery on the soul of his people, as the reference in Hebrews 4:12 indicates, cutting deep, dividing of, bone and marrow and so forth, soul and spirit. It cuts very deeply. It cuts finely. But the sword also represents judgment. Romans 13, where Paul says that the government does not bear the sword for nothing, that is to punish evildoers. And so the sword for the enemies of Jesus represents judgment on them according to the Word of God and in light of their rejection of it. Which we'll see here as we look at the church in Pergamum. So second, we see first how Jesus reveals himself to this church, the sword that cuts, and perhaps in judgment. We'll see second what Jesus affirms, verse 13, what he knows, what he affirms about the church. And he says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, in each of these letters, Jesus says, I know. Sevenfold expression of Jesus' knowledge of his people, knowledge of their circumstances, knowledge of what is going on. And that just serves to emphasize to them and to us that God knows us. He is with us. He's not oblivious to us. He's not oblivious to our sufferings and to our circumstances. That sevenfold repetition, I know, I know, I know, one for each church. In this case, Jesus says, I know where you live. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne? Pergamum? What does this mean? What's he referring to? Well, as we saw with Smyrna, just before this one, also true in Pergamum, that it too was a center of active and avid emperor worship. In fact, 29 BC, in Pergamum, they built a temple dedicated to the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma. Worship of the emperor, worship of the state. A hill near the city was covered with various pagan shrines. Perhaps chief among them was a shrine to Zeus. Another temple was there with an associated medical college dedicated to Asclepius, the patron god of healing, symbolized by a serpent. A symbol, which you may know, is in use today. And if you hang around hospitals or doctors much at all, you will probably see that symbol of the serpent somewhere. Of course, in Scripture, serpents have a very negative image. Although it was true, Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, the people looked on it and they lived. But generally a serpent in Scripture has distinct negative connotations biblically. And it may be that reason that Jesus describes Pergamum as the place where Satan's throne is, the serpent. But honestly, any of these, the emperor worship, the pagan worship, all any of that could well fit the bill as the place where Satan's throne is, and maybe all together. In short, what Jesus is saying is, I know that's a tough place to live as a Christian. But they did. They have. Verse 13 again. Yet, Jesus says, despite living where Satan's throne is, he says, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. So Jesus commends them positively and negatively. Positively, you hold fast my name. My name is just referring to Jesus himself, their confession of Jesus as Lord. They grabbed hold of him by faith, and they do not let go. Putting it negatively, he says, you did not deny my faith. Some question about my faith, how that should be understood or translated. But I think my faith simply is Jesus' way of referring to faith in him. Similar to the confession of his name, you think of Peter, who famously did deny knowing Jesus when he was questioned and under pressure. These did not. They did not deny faith in the Lord Jesus and confession of him as Lord, that they were in fact believers. They held fast the name. They did not deny the faith. Jesus goes on, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you. Now, it's one thing to hold fast when the cost for doing so is someone's eye roll in mocking, ridicule, or contempt. It's another thing to hold fast when you risk being canceled or passed over for a promotion or possibly losing your job or a friend. It's another thing to hold fast when the blood starts flowing. And that's exactly what Jesus says here. We don't know anything about Antipas other than he died a martyr's death as a faithful witness. Jesus says, my faithful witness, which you have to admit, you probably couldn't receive a higher commendation from Jesus than for him to call you my faithful witness. That expression, by the way, is biblically loaded, my faithful witness. Earlier in Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 5, John refers to Jesus as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. And Jesus was a faithful witness. He was faithful unto death. And here was Antipas. To be a faithful witness is to be like Jesus himself. And there was also an Old Testament background to this expression, faithful witness. One such place, Psalm 89:37, which reads, like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies, other places as well. Antipas sealed his profession of faith in Jesus with his blood. And apparently others in Pergamum were prepared, if need be, to do the same. Martyrdom is not something we should seek or certainly try to provoke or bring upon ourselves in any way. But if in faithfulness to the Lord it should occur in God's providence, to die for Jesus powerfully bears witness that Jesus is more precious to us and our profession of faith in him is more precious to us than even our earthly life itself. Because we trust in the one who himself died and was raised up, and we know that he will take us to be with himself, our souls, and that he will raise up our bodies glorified on the last day. Continues again, where Satan dwells, the end of that verse. A second reference to Satan in verse 13, in one verse. Because there is something satanic about this emperor worship, about this pagan worship, and about persecuting and killing people for being Christians. There is something satanic, demonic in that kind of thing, and behind it, which reminds us, as Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus and Ephesians, that our enemies are not flesh and blood, but are spiritual in nature. Our true enemy is Satan himself. He may use other people as his instrument against us, but they too are sinners in need of salvation, and it's Satan who is the true enemy. Well, that's Jesus' commendation of them, their faithfulness to Jesus, even to death, at least one case, despite the opposition and the difficult circumstances and context in which they live. Third, we'll see what Jesus corrects. We see this in verses 14 and following. Jesus says, but I have a few things against you. Now, when Jesus calls you my faithful witness, that's something. And when Jesus says, I have a few things against you, that's something too. It ought to cause our ears to perk up. And this is what he says. You have some there. Not all, apparently, but some in their context. You have some there in that church who hold the teaching of Balaam. By the way, notice the verb is the same. Hold fast and hold are the same verbs as John wrote this. Some are holding fast to Jesus. Others are holding fast to the teaching of Balaam. Well, what is that? Well, you may recall, if you know the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, Balaam was a pagan prophet hired by Balak, king of Moab, to pronounce a curse upon the invading Israelites. And God prevented Balaam from doing so. This is Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25. It's almost comical as each time Balaam pronounces a blessing on the people of God and Balak, who's paid him to curse them, is about to pull his hair out. He's so frustrated, so annoyed. But then, just when it seems Balaam is a good guy, Balaam devises a plan where some of the Moabite women would entice the Israelite men to defect from the Lord. That's Numbers 31, 16. By seducing them into idolatry and into immorality. Chapter 25, 1 through 3. Jesus here refers to it as a stumbling block, a source of falling away. It caused the Israelites, and here would cause people to fall away. And Balaam's plan was successful and brought God's punishment upon Israel, and is referred to later also because of the danger of it, the seductive nature of it in leading the people of God astray. And once again here, Balaam is referred to because people there held to the teaching of Balaam, or the current day form of it. They were eating food, it says, sacrificed to idols. In itself, that actually was not a problem. You may remember 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul answers a question from the church in Corinth having to do with, can we eat meat if it's been sacrificed and offered to idols and later is sold in the marketplace? You know, should we eat that or not? You may recall Paul's answer. He says, basically, it's fine to eat it because we know that an idol is nothing. Although Paul and others would not deny the spiritual dimension, the demonic dimension behind that idolatry. But Paul said, we know an idol is nothing. And if the meat is good, it's sold in the marketplace, it's fine to eat it. It's good. Give thanks to God for it and enjoy the steak. But Paul quickly adds, if you do that and it causes someone else whose conscience may have a problem with doing that, to have difficulties, perhaps even to say, well, they did it, I can do it, and then they do it, and they're conscience stricken, they feel very guilty. Paul says, abstain. Not for so much for your sake, but for their sake. So you have the liberty to eat meat offered to idols. You also have the freedom out of law for a brother or sister in Christ to forego that so that you don't cause a problem for them. And so that's fine, but the problem here is most likely deeper than that. It seems to involve not just eating meat offered to idols, but participating in the sacrifice and the offering up itself. And a lot of times, the problem was not just this was a religious event. A lot of times this was done by various groups or trade guilds that were just part of the business and social life, the economy of Pergamum, that involved offering sacrifices and offerings to pagan gods, and to the emperor, confessing Caesar as Lord. And the problem for the Christian is to bow out, not to participate, to be conspicuous by your absence makes you look bad. It brings suspicion upon you. It brings the concern that your non-participation might stir up the ire of the gods against you and loss of prosperity. It brought up questions of loyalty to the emperor. And so that's the difficulty that Christians face. Sometimes their job truly was on the line here because their job required them to participate in something they simply in good conscience could not take part in. To participate was to compromise Christian confession, and not to was to risk various economic and social consequences. Plus, with these pagan worship rites, immorality was frequently tied up with that. You know, when Paul would instruct these believers coming out of pagan backgrounds to refrain from sexual immorality, he wasn't just telling them about something cultural. It was often something wrapped up in their pagan religion. And so that's the difficulty Christians face. Participate and compromise your profession in Christ. Don't participate and suffer various consequences socially, economically. So for Christians, it was a difficulty, and yet it was off limits. Clearly, they couldn't be participating in pagan worship and emperor worship. And yet there were those who did. Maybe there were those teaching, well, it's okay, you know, if you don't mean it, and God knows you don't mean it, so just go along and then later repent, or, you know, go along and just, you know, maybe it was that, or maybe they really did want to save their livelihood or save their skin, and so they were joining in with these things. Jesus also says in verse 15, so also you have some who hold, there's that word again, hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, whether that's something different and similar, or it seems to me maybe just a way of referring another name, the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans being essentially the same, involving idolatry, involving immorality. Well, the Ephesian church was commended for hating the works of the Nicolaitans, as Jesus does, but the church in Pergamum had those who embraced it, who held fast to it, or at the very least went along with it to escape the consequences of their profession of faith in Christ. We say, well, you know, what does that have to do with us today? Well, it has a lot to do with us today because the teaching of Balaam is still around. You see it in a sex-obsessed, saturated culture, particularly today. One strain of that that I think parallels the church in Pergamum is the pressure to go along with the LGBTQ plus agenda, an immense cultural pressure that permeates schools, workplaces, and it's certainly much easier to just be swept along with the cultural flow, compromising your profession of faith and the teaching of Scripture, than it is to stand firm on your profession in Christ and the teaching of the Word of God against that cultural current. But stand we must. In their day, it was the pressure to worship the emperor, to worship pagan gods, so forth, because it was wrapped up in their social and commercial institutions. Well, it's very much the same way today. And yet we must stand on the Word of God. We must not compromise or violate our consciences or figure out a way to compromise and go along. We must stand lovingly yet firmly. And by the way, we're not just saying no. As Christians, we're not just here to say no, no, no to our culture at every turn. We're here to offer something better. We're here to say yes to something better. A vision of the joy, the beauty of fidelity to Christ in marriage, fidelity to Christ in singleness. Yes, sex is a gift of God to a married man and woman as an expression of an enjoyment of the oneness of the marriage covenant. But we have to remember, contrary to our culture, sex is not ultimate. Jesus is. And Jesus is better. And Jesus is eternal. Don't flip things upside down the way our culture does. Say yes to something better. God's plan for us, God's purposes for us, God's gifts to us in His grace. So what's the answer for those who compromised? What's the answer for us today who've compromised? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 16, therefore, He said, repent. How often the answer is repent. Remember Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. What shall we do? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, turn, acknowledge your sin, and turn and return to the Lord Jesus. Therefore, He says, repent. And if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. By the way, notice it's only some, and yet God, Jesus, is speaking to the whole church. That's interesting. As you may recall, when He refers to, I'll come war against you with the sword of my mouth, remember it was Balaam who was making his way along when unknown to him, but seen by his donkey, there is an angel standing in the path before him with a sword drawn, ready to strike Balaam down. And the donkey won't go any further because the donkey sees, even a donkey sees this spiritual reality that Balaam can't see. And the donkey complains. You know, when Balaam whips the donkey says, talks to Balaam, have I ever behaved this way before? No. And yet, God in his mercy withdraws the angel. So I think the reference to the sword is significant. And I think there's a conscious link to that with Balaam. But the answer to sin is to repent. It's always to repent. What does that mean? Well, it means first to acknowledge it's wrong, to acknowledge you're wrong, that God's word proves true. And your rejection of it and disobedience to it is wrong. To confess it to God, to ask his forgiveness through the shed blood, perfect righteousness of Jesus, and turn away from your sin to Christ and by his grace, obedience to him. As I like to say, not in order to be saved, but because he has saved you. He has set you free from your sin now to obedience in Jesus. And here's the thing. Jesus invites you to do that. Jesus invites you to turn in repentance to him. His grace to repentant sinners is abundant, overflowing. He will not turn you away. He invited these in Pergamum to repent, to return to him, and he invites you, whatever your sin, to do the same. If not, Jesus says, he will bring the sword to bear, because the word of God either saves you or it condemns you. You cannot hold fast to Balaam and Christ. You have to choose whom you will follow. And then finally, we see Jesus' promise in verse 17. There's familiar formula that occurs in each letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, urging us to receive it. We have God's grace to do so. And then a promise comes to the one who again conquers or overcomes, not someone else, but himself, really, herself. The temptation to want to compromise, to want to run, to want to go along. Jesus says to the one who conquers, he'll give three things here. He'll give some of the hidden manna. When we hear manna, we know the manna, the provision of food for Israel in the wilderness. But what is this hidden manna? Well, remember what Jesus said to the crowds after the feeding of the 5,000. This is John 6:49 and following. Jesus said, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This, Jesus, is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Yeah, the Old Testament manna pointed to Jesus, who is the manna from heaven that doesn't just sustain us for a day, but for eternal life. Hidden, because the world doesn't see this or know this. Hidden, because we ourselves don't yet see all that this manna will sustain us and nourish us for. Second thing, I'll give him a white stone. That one has had Bible scholars scratching their heads for a long time. Lots of options. I've mentioned just a couple. I think are probably the best. One is that casting a white stone was actually to cast a vote of innocence for the person on trial, maybe in a court of law. Or it could have been a token of admission, kind of like a ticket to gain entrance. Well, either one certainly works. We are righteous, innocent in Christ. His blood atoned for our sins. His righteousness now is ours. So we are righteous in Christ. We do gain admission into heaven based on Jesus' blood and righteousness, not anything we have done or not done. So either one of those would work well and seem to fit the context, this white stone. He says, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, a new name in the Bible was to receive a new status. Think, for example, of Abram, who becomes Abraham. Or think, for example, of Simon, who becomes Peter. Or Old Testament again, Jacob, who becomes Israel. And so for us to receive a new name points to the fact we have a new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his redemption, even to receive the name of Christ upon ourselves. The connection to Jesus is pretty evident later in Revelation 19:12, which says, "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself." And that name of Jesus is on the believer. The "no one knows," I think, points to simply the close, intimate relationship that the believer has with God. So those things come to the one who hangs in there, perseveres, no matter the cost, to follow Jesus, trust in him, walk with him. So the church at Pergamum, a mixed bunch. Every church tends to be a little bit of a mixed bunch. Every believer tends to be a little bit of a mixed bag. But what are Jesus' words to them? Those are his words to us, to continue to hold fast to Christ, to repent and cast off the teachings and sins of Balaam, to be faithful unto death. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, grant us grace to repent where we've sinned, where we've compromised, where we have made things easier on ourselves to get along and go along. Lord Jesus, help us to be faithful to you, not obnoxious, not combative, but faithful in your grace and in love to those around us, and yet firmly committed to you and to what you teach us in your word. Lord, forgive us where we fail. Strengthen us where we're being tempted, where we're struggling, where we're having difficulty. And Jesus, grant us your grace to stand for you, Lord, to overcome, to conquer for you. And we pray in Jesus, in your name. Amen.